Number 276 will be the song of invitation after our lesson this morning. What a blessing it is to be here. Appreciate very much the opportunity and the privilege that God has blessed us with. We appreciate so much the visitors that we have with us this morning. We do have a few of those who have come to be with us, mentioned in class, and Carl mentioned before we began our services this morning, David and Dana Carosa are here with us from California. They are involved in the Sacred Selections, the founders of Sacred Selections. It is an adoption agency. They mentioned last night in the fundraiser that they had in Conway, not a penny that they get goes to either them or any of the people that are helping them, or even the families that are adopting. The money doesn't go to them. The money goes directly to cover the court costs, the fees, the lawyer fees, and all those things. And it costs thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to adopt. It is astronomical and can be overbearing for families normally. And they assist in that, and they are doing a wonderful work, and appreciate them. They are individuals. They do not receive money from churches. It is a wonderful work. We have in our family three precious grandbabies who were adopted. We did not use Sacred Selections, but we did use the state of Arkansas, and they facilitated that. But there are other agencies, but they are especially focused on getting children into homes, restoring the home from a biblical perspective instead of some institution where kids are taken in. No, they want to restore the home. I appreciate that. They're trying to follow the biblical pattern. What a wonderful blessing it is. You know, years ago when the discussions and debates were going on about institutionalism, we were accused of not loving the orphans. And it's a shame that people, when we began to discuss and disagree about certain matters regarding Scripture, how things can be twisted around, upside down, and false accusations be made. We just want to do it the Bible way. We love children just as much as anybody. We just want to make sure that we're following the Word of God. And by the way, God's way works. It works. And I appreciate those who are helping and assisting in that effort. In our study this morning, we're going to be looking in the book of Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, which I certainly hope you do, turn with me to Isaiah, the first chapter. Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to be examining verses 1 through 20, not examining in great detail, but looking at some very important lessons in this text. And I've kind of placed as a title for the lesson, "There is a remedy even for rebellion." Some who are sitting here this morning, when they were teenagers, they went through a period of rebellion. There are some who go through that period, and when they begin to wake up, they realize that they have indeed rebelled against God. Sadly, some get the idea that there's nothing they can do about it. They have rebelled, and God's never going to forgive them. This text does teach that there is a remedy for rebellion. Is it easy? No. But we're going to examine what Isaiah says regarding a rebellious people this morning. And just kind of to introduce our lesson, we're going to break it up into three sections. First of all, God's rebellious people will describe and discuss how they were indeed rebellious. And then we're going to examine the consequences of their rebellion and how some lessons that are mentioned by Isaiah can be applicable to us as well. Also then, we are going to be examining the cure or the remedy for rebellion. By the way, every sin we commit, in a sense, is rebellion against God. It's rejection of God's law, God's will. That's what sin is. It is iniquity. It is lawlessness. It is a violation of God's law. Israel had certainly fallen into a pattern of sin. And in Isaiah, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the anger to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, in these verses, Isaiah is describing the children of Israel as they were in his day. How they had deteriorated, even under a couple of good kings during his reign or during his prophetic ministry. He recognized and he saw the deterioration of the spirituality of this nation. The root of Israel's problem was that they had lost sight. In verses 2 and 3, they had lost sight of who God is and what God has done for them. And my friend, listen, there is no way that we can properly worship and serve God if we do not have a clear understanding of who He is. We have to know who He is. He is God. We are not. The underlying cause of every sin that anyone would ever commit is that of pride. We exalt ourselves into governorship of our own lives instead of God. We dethrone God and we enthrone ourselves. And Israel had done just that. They had dethroned God. Now they gave Him lip service, but yet they were not obedient to God's commands, not in heart nor in practice. The root of the problem is they had lost sight of who God is. He is God. They had lost sight of what God had done for them. God had blessed them. And going all the way back to His choosing of them and delivering them out of Egypt. Of course, fulfilling His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God blessing them and protecting them. All of the things that God had done for them. Yet they were ungrateful. You know, ungratefulness is one of the most evil sins that there is. It springs from a heart of pride and selfishness. When we begin to think of ourselves higher than we ought to, we're not going to give God or anyone else the glory for the blessings that we have. We'll take credit for them. Kind of like that Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. He prayed to God. Yeah, he prayed and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you. And in other words, you know what, kind of paraphrasing that, the Pharisee went into that temple and he prayed this. He said, God, you ought to be thankful that I'm one of your servants. Because I'm such a wonderful person. You ought to be glad that I'm with you. That man could not be justified because of his pride. Israel had become ungrateful to God for what God had done for them. Isaiah says the beasts have more sense. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. Beast had more sense. Have we lost sight of who God is? I think much of the religious world today has indeed. Most of the religious world today has lost sight of who God is. Most of man's worship today is tailored more to what man wants. What makes us feel good. Instead of doing it God's way. Instead of seeking God's pattern. Instead of doing the things that God has commanded us to do, we do what we want. We've forgotten that God is God. We've redefined God as a God of love. to the extent that there is no justice, there is no hatred for sin in God. The idea is that many people have, at least, is that God loves me so much that I can do anything I want and I'm going to heaven. God is a holy God. He cannot fellowship sin. He cannot fellowship rebellion. The children of Israel learned this lesson. Will we learn that lesson? Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Listen, sin is burdensome. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They were laden and they were heavy laden because of their sin. The way of the transgressor is hard. Sin is a burden. They had burdened themselves with their sin, and they could not relieve that burden. They were a brood of evildoers. They had originated from other evildoers, and they were just children of evildoers. Kind of like Jesus, of course, in John the 8th chapter, in verse 44. The Jews who were opposing Jesus said that they were children of Abraham. Thus they thought they were children of God. Jesus said, "You are in fact children of the devil. If you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham." They had become a brood of evildoers. They were children of the devil. They were children who were corruptors. They corrupted the way of God. They changed the way of God to do what they wanted to do. They corrupted God's law. They turned away from God. They forsook the Lord. And they provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. God is God. And God will not tolerate rebellion. He will not tolerate wickedness. He cannot tolerate it because of who He is. I was accused yesterday on Facebook. And I don't know how many of you noticed on Facebook, I posted this statement about, you know, it's amazing how those who preach tolerance are sometimes the most intolerable people you'd ever want to meet. And that is so true. You know, I see that in spirituality. I see that in religion. People who preach the love of God and peace and grace, and they emphasize grace, certainly we need to preach the love of God and the peace of God and grace. But those who emphasize that and neglect God's holiness and God's justice, listen, you try to teach them about God's justice. In fact, you try to tell them about sins that they're committing, and they're like the bunch of vipers who turn and try to destroy you. It's really, really sad. But here's the point. God is angered at rebellion because He cannot fellowship rebellion. Because of His holiness, He can't. And it angers Him because it's hurtful to you. It will bring about your destruction. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God's desire is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, that they might be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. But God is angered over sin. He cannot fellowship it. They have turned away backwards. Notice Isaiah says they have turned away. The people had turned away. You know, it is true that God is separated from those who sin against Him. Later in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, He mentions this very point. But who is it that's separating who from whom? It's us who sin, who separate ourselves from God. It is what we do. We separate ourselves from God by our iniquities. And Isaiah says here, they have turned away backwards. In chapter 6 and verse 10, He makes a similar point. Matthew 13 and verse 15, Jesus talks about how they could not hear, the people could not hear, and they closed their eyes. People who are in sin and who enjoy their sin, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, verses 10 through 12. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who do not receive a love for the truth, that they might be saved. They do not love the truth. They do not love God. Therefore, yes, they will be blinded to their sin. But it's something they do themselves. They make a choice. We all make choices every day. God says they have turned away backward. He asked a question in verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? Now, the question is, okay, I guess rhetorical. Why? You shouldn't be, from a standpoint of, you know, you ought to learn your lesson, you ought to come back to me, is the idea. Why should you be stricken again? But here's the problem with Israel. They had gotten to the point where they were wholly sick. They were completely under the control of their sinful thoughts. And thus their deeds were evil. You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. We can give ourselves over to sin. We can become, in bondage to sin. And it will corrupt us. It destroys us. In fact, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in it. They were totally corrupt. This reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. Those who do indeed give themselves to sin, how corrupt are they? How defiled are they? Completely. And he then begins to point out some consequences of their rebellion. They had inflicted themselves, self-inflicted wounds, if you will. He talks about your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. In other words, they had nothing. They were overcome by the enemy. Now, most commentators reference the fact that this is, talking about their physical or material struggles with Assyria. And during that particular time, yes, they were being threatened. However, Israelites themselves, they were doing pretty well. During the reign of Uzziah, they were about as well as they had ever been since David and Solomon. And at the time that Isaiah wrote this, these things had not yet occurred. Now, their physical condition was good. That would indeed change because, yes, Assyria would come in and bother them, although God would help them. But eventually Babylon would come in and capture the city, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and take them captive. That did happen. But it was several years down the road. But I think I was reading one commentator who made the point this is metaphorical of their speaking of their spiritual condition. And in reality, this is exactly what sin does to us. It takes everything. It robs us of everything that is good in our life. It will. And it will eat us up. It will destroy us inside. It destroys how we think. To illustrate it, whether it be drugs or alcohol, when you begin to abuse drugs and alcohol, what does it do to your mind? It'll destroy it. It is pitiful to see people on live PD, who have spent years in heroin addiction or methamphetamines or whatever it is, and they are completely, they're a shell of a human being. They've destroyed themselves physically and mentally. I have a nephew who cannot put together a sentence. I have a nephew who sits in the living room floor with his legs crossed, playing with a broken radio, bouncing back and forth because of drugs. It destroyed him. Now, listen, sin does to the mind, to the heart, exactly what drugs does to our brain. It destroys it. It will eat it up like a cancer. That's why the Bible is so explicit about the danger of it and how it's destructive to our heart. It will rob us of everything that is good in our life. Not from a material perspective, per se, although it does do that as well, but from a spiritual perspective. It will destroy everything that is good, our relationships, our relationship with God first and foremost, and then those whom we love. Do we understand what sin does to us? We need to. We need to grasp that and do everything we can to avoid it. That's why it's such a serious thing in the eyes of Jesus. Jesus said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. Why? Because he understands the seriousness, the danger of it, and what it will do to you. Isaiah then says in verse 9, that some would survive. Some were faithful. There was a remnant, in fact, he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, you would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. There were some who were still faithful to the Lord. They would be spared. And they'd be spared for God's glory and for His purpose. You know, when the children of Israel were eventually carried away, Judah in particular, were eventually carried away into Babylon, there was still a remedy that God preserved and allowed to come back to the land. And yes, their attitude was completely different after that, wasn't it? They had changed a lot. They learned a lot from that captivity. Not everything, no question about that. But there were some changes. Idolatry was pretty much completely extinguished in the land. There were changes, but they were spared for God's glory. I mentioned a few weeks ago, Mordecai, when he tells Esther to go to the king and ask for his hearing to help spare the Jews from Haman's wicked plot to destroy them. And Mordecai's response to Esther when she said, but I may die, you know, and she was hesitant to go. He said, you know, whether it's you or someone else, God will send somebody. God's going to help, because Mordecai knew a very important thing about God's purpose. The people of Israel were going to be spared because there was a promise that God made way back yonder to Abraham. And it was that through thy seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. It was through the descendancy of Abraham that this would be fulfilled. And it had not been fulfilled in Mordecai's day. But the day would come when the Messiah would come. Jesus was the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise. Mordecai understood that. But it was through this remnant that God's purpose was preserved. And he did it for his glory, not theirs. It's always been the minority that God saves. Enter ye into the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13. God will save from among the wicked those who are faithful. Now, Lot is a great example of that. Lot and his family. God knows how to save and spare the righteous. So, let that also set in. There are always some who are still faithful. But notice then in verse 17 that there are consequences going on. He talks about the consequences regarding their worship. Notice where he says in verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings, of rams and fat of cattle, of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Now, first of all, understand this. These sacrifices were ordered by God. God did command this, the actions. But God was not accepting their actions because of their heart. Although they offered a lot, the abundance of their sacrifices, they were not accepted by God. Why? Because they had disrespected God in their daily lives. Their disobedience to God was manifested in their heart and in their other deeds of life. Their worship was vain. You know, Jesus makes that very point, doesn't he, about in Matthew the 5th chapter, if your brother has aught against you, before you go to the altar, what are you to do? You're to go to your brother first. You're to get that deed taken care of, that misconduct taken care of. You're to handle that first, then take your gift to the altar. God accepted none of their acts of worship because of the sinfulness of their heart and their attitude towards God. God rejected them. But even though God had rejected their worship and rejected them as a people, he still offered them hope. In verses 16 through 20, they could change their condition and they could change their end. They had the power, because of God's grace, to change that. God offered them forgiveness. God offered them a stay of execution, if you will, and provided for them the opportunity to be right with him and to be cleansed of all of their iniquity. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Listen, that's something we must do. I know that there are people out there today who say, you know, it's all of God and none of man. They emphasize grace and they talk about how grace is the unmerited favor of God. And they act as though grace somehow excludes our response of faithful obedience to God's commands. The grace of God does not exclude our obedience of faith. In fact, I'll say to you, it necessitates it. The children of Israel in Joshua chapter 6, they were commanded to march around a city for 6 days, and then on the seventh day march around it 7 times. That's a lot of marching. But in verse 2, God said, I have given you the city and its kings and its mighty men of valor. It was a gift. It was a gift. It was an act of God's grace. And even after they had done all that God said, they didn't knock the walls down. They didn't knock them down at all. God knocked those walls down. They simply did what God said. And they did it, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 30, by faith. So the walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith. But it was something there was something they had to do. They had to receive what God said by doing what God said by faith. They had to trust God enough to do what he said. There was a fellow yesterday on Facebook who said that we can only receive God's grace by an expression of our faith. And I said, how in the world? And he said that by trying to say, you don't have to obey because obedience is works, and therefore we're not justified by works, therefore you're nullifying God's grace. I said, how do you express your faith in God without obedience? How can you do that? You can't. Isn't that what James says, by the way, in James chapter 2? Show me your faith by your works. Yeah. Or I'll show you my faith by my works, is what he says. You can't show faith without works. So wash yourself and make yourself clean. They had a responsibility there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Repent. Luke 13:3-5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent. Repentance. Cease to do evil. And do what's right. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Yeah. James 1:27. Do what's right, helping other people. Do what's right, doing good. Doing good for others. Their response to God's offer of grace will determine their end, whether they obey it or not. Now, one of the key passages in Isaiah 1 is verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. We were talking last Wednesday night in Bible class, and Donovan Devener made a point about the ability to reason, people's reasoning capacity. Where is it today? Everything is really based today on how we feel about something. You know, it's emotion-based faith. It's not faith-based emotion. It's how I want things to be. We have a generation that's kind of grown up that has developed this attitude as a whole. It's all about me. But God says, come now, let us reason together. God is reasonable. And He expects us to be reasonable. He expects us to reason. Faith is logical. You know, God's existence is logical. It is unreasonable to deny the existence of God. It's unreasonable. Completely foolish. That's why God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's completely foolish. But it's reasonable to believe in God. It's reasonable. God's word is reasonable. God's requirements of us are reasonable. Romans 12 and verse 2. It's reasonable. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Paul went into the synagogues and reasoned with the Jews. But people today simply are not really willing to reason. I read a study this past week, a study that was done back in the 90s. And this study talked about how people were divided into two groups. And they were fed information. Each group was fed different information about a particular issue. And after they were fed the information, they were given a bunch of details and facts. And after they were fed all of this, they had their opinions formed based on that information. Then they were told, both groups were told, all of the information that we gave you was completely false. It was fabricated. It's not true. The study showed that 70% of people in both groups, 70%, continued to hold to the views that they had developed by the false information in spite of them being told that all of that was false. They continued to hold to their previously held views. And what the study indicated was that people are unreasonable sometimes. In fact, a lot of times. We form our opinions not based on facts, not based on credible information. We form our opinions and we stubbornly hold to those regardless of other information and whatever the facts may say. We are unreasonable. You know, we need to reason with people, and you cannot reason with someone who is unwilling to reason. Isaiah goes on and he makes this point. If you are willing and obedient. Of course, if we listen to God, if we follow His will, our sins will be white as snow. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you'll be blessed. See, that's our responsibility and our choice again, to be willing and obedient to God's will. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured. You know, that takes me back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and verse 19. I've said before you, life and death. Choose life. And he tells them what's going to happen to them if they don't choose life. They'll choose death. All the curses that he mentions in chapters 28 through 30 will fall upon them. But if they choose life, if they choose God's will, all of the blessings that are mentioned in chapters 28 through 30 will be theirs. But it's their choice. I set before you life and death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. We are encouraged not to neglect the salvation that is before us. We have salvation before us, and we make the choice. Romans 6 and verse 16. You are the servants to whomsoever you yield yourselves, servants, to obey. You have that choice. What about us? You know, we have an ox and a donkey that Isaiah mentions. It says they're smarter than many people. That's still true. There are still people who their understanding of God is corrupted, it's incomplete, or it's none at all. They have no gratitude for the provisions that God has blessed them with. They're like the beast. Actually, they're dumber than the beast. What about us? Are we willing to seek God and understand Him? Exalt Him in the proper place in our life. To put Him in charge, to follow His will. What about us? And in verses 10 through 15, Isaiah talks about the worship of the people. What about my worship? Is it from a devoted and loyal heart? Yes, the person who has a devoted and loyal heart is going to seek to do things God's way. You know, a faith, somebody says, well, I believe in God just as much as you do. But yet they're doing all these things that God says absolutely nothing about. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, my friend. Faith is following what God says, not what He hadn't said. If you truly believe God, and if you're truly loyal and devoted to God, you're going to seek out His way, not yours. Is my worship from a devoted and loyal heart? Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Does my life support or destroy my worship? In other words, I may come here every Sunday morning, Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and I may talk a good game. But if my life, Monday through Saturday, does not correspond with my spiritual confession, my spiritual confession is useless. My worship to God on Sunday is useless. Hypocritical, yes, much. Yes, there are hypocrites in the church. I will encourage you, and I know I try to make this point quite often when I'm saying something like this, you know. I don't want you to say, well, okay, then if my worship isn't acceptable, then why come? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'd much rather you be here and listen and learn, and hopefully it will click and you will become fully devoted. That's my hope. That's my prayer. What I'm saying is, I want you to think seriously about your attitude towards God, your devotion and your commitment to God. Because it's up to me. Whether I am accepted by God or rejected is my choice. It's up to me. And just as these Israelites, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the best of what God has. He will bless you spiritually with the things in Christ, the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of everlasting life. All that are in Christ can be yours. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We can choose Jesus. We may have been rebellious against God. We may have not taken God seriously in our life. But I can change that. You can change that. And it's up to you. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Are we willing to study God's Word and come to a knowledge and understanding of His way, of His will, of the truth, what we need to be doing in service to Him? Are we truly willing to listen to God? That's the point. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. God can forgive you. God will forgive you. And Jesus Christ was given so that we can be forgiven. We can be washed in His blood, cleansed, and raised to walk in newness of life. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you believe that and you're willing to confess that before men and you're willing to turn away from your sins in your heart
and turn to Jesus and truly submitting to His authority and being baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, you can have that life, that spiritual life, the forgiveness of your sins and fellowship with God and the hope of heaven. That's your choice. If we can help you in anything that you need this morning, you're invited to come while together we stand and sing. The song's been selected.